Raise one hand, let's say this together. Dear Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, in this service, we receive accurately the teaching of your word. The scriptures are laid bare and clear in our minds today. Together as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this service, is glorified as we are edified together with the body of Christ. Amen. Matthew's Gospel 28, we're looking at the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Matthew's Gospel 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority which was power given unto me in heaven and earth, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And it says, Amen. Now, 19 says to teach all nations, which is to make disciples. Matthew, M-A-T-H-E-T-U-O. And that is a training. In training, you acquire skills. It's like you're trained as, whatever you're trained at, you acquire skills. And some of those skills are mental. Some of them are manual. You know, they are mental skills. That those of you who have gone to through marketing training, you can market demons. And the demons will look good. You know, you learn those skills. And I said in the earlier service, you learn in discipleship, you learn skills. You learn skills that includes character things. How to respond. A friend of mine told me, he said, I noticed something, I think I said that last week. He said, you know, since community church people, he said, anytime I'm around you and I want to speak with you, he said, all the folks that are from your church, they just excuse themselves. He said, that's a training. And he said that. And I told you the other one, that I was outside the country, and, you know, Urban talking about who is, like, the other brother to me, he saw someone, and the fellow in America began to prostrate. He said, oh God, he just met the guy. The guy did not introduce himself. He just said, get up. You are sense community, right? He said, no, I'm not. He said, there are people that do these kind of things. You know, because that's how I greet people, you know, no matter the country, no matter their tribe and culture. You know, so he said, so that means the fellow said, no, I'm not saying, but I follow Pastor Chegwe a lot, and he teaches this very basic thing. So you acquire character, you acquire skills. So sometimes in discipleship, it will be like personalities are cloned, right? They are cloned, and that's what it is. So, in discipleship, you learn things like that. You learn, just like we're teaching you now, to be punctual in the service. And because that is something I grew up with. And years ago, I remember, of course, I was trained to be punctual. So then I got to the charismatic thing where you flow with the Spirit. So I began to pastor on behalf of someone 24 years ago, today is January 16th. Sorry, 24 years ago in 1998. So I stopped pastoring them May 20. Yeah. So I began to flow with the Spirit. So the service should have ended at 1, it will end like 3, flowing with the Spirit. But because we are using a rented facility, so they brought the bill by the Spirit. So when I saw the bill, and I knew the Spirit had to control the Spirit. So we got to look at the time. So notice that, if you notice me very well, I look at my wristwatch a lot. Even when I'm singing, even when I'm teaching, I can see it 5 times in 2 minutes. Because it's important to keep the time. It's a training. And then you have when I'm preaching for anybody, I ask them, what time do you have to give me? What time? And then they say, I've had a guy like that who said, 1 hour, 30 minutes. Okay, I was in university then. So he called me back, and he came to see me and said, deal with his 1 hour. I said, no problem. So that day we met, he said, I think 30 minutes. Ah, no problem. So as I got to the convention, just a meeting, because eventually invited me to a convention. He said 15 minutes. I was already there with my Bible, with all the insight. Okay? So as I got the pulpit, he said 7 minutes. But I was trained to use 1 minute is a privilege. So in 7 minutes, I preached, I ministered to the sick, I got filled with the Holy Ghost. It's a training. Then he called me to come and speak at their convention. So that's important. I do not, anyone who asks me to come speak for them, I do not exceed the time. I start at the right time, I do not exceed the time. I say, when do you want me to be on the pulpit? They tell me the time and I'm there. It's a training. Someone say it's a training. You learn that in a church. That's what you do. That's discipleship. You learn it. So there's character. Yes, attitude. Attitude to spiritual things is learned. Alright? Now, for the purpose of this teaching, we also said there's exegesis. That is the skill of interpretation. We said exegesis is a skill of asking good, intelligent, interpretative questions. Good, intelligent questions with the aim to interpret the Bible. So you learn that. And those of you who are fellowship center leaders, cell leaders should know this. You are not just dishing out information, you also teach people. If you notice how I teach, I also teach you how to read, right? So when you are communicating, it will carry that same flavor. So you must teach people how to teach as well. Okay, what I mean by that, you develop a skill in how to read scriptures. Right? Asking the right questions. Now, they are foolish questions. And when you have foolish questions, scripture says you avoid it. 2 Timothy 2:23, Paul says, foolish and unlearned questions avoid. For what they do is they inspire strife. A foolish question can also be a tempting question. And the Pharisees were asking Jesus. They were not asking to know. They were asking to ridicule him. They were asking to, you know, bring shame on him. Matthew 19:3, they were asking questions to tempt him. Just like Satan in Matthew 4:4. If you are the Son of God, ask this stone to turn to bread. If you are the Son of God, jump on the skin. That is not trying to see a miracle. That is a test. That is a temptation. But when you are well discipled, you develop the skill of how to read scriptures well. I gave an illustration in last 2 services. I mentioned one more. Now, in many instances, you have folks who say things like, well, a woman shouldn't speak in the church. They said a woman should not be a pastor. And then a guy says, 1 Timothy 3. Paul says that a bishop must be a husband of one wife. That's why a bishop must be a husband. So I said, so a bishop must be a husband. That's what disqualifies women from being pastors. He said, yes. Very good. So Timothy is disqualified. Paul is disqualified. Jesus is disqualified. He's going, it doesn't apply to them. Same as the women you're talking about. Right? So he hasn't asked the right questions. He hasn't asked the right questions. In fact, One of the instructions for Timothy and bishops is that they must rule over their children. What of those who don't have children? See? So which means you are asking the right questions. So I said to us that exegesis is not raising your hand in the service to ask questions. Mm-mm. As you read, you have a skill on how you ask questions. How you ask questions. As a skill. As a skill. So you learn that skill, right? And that skill gives you the ability to interpret scriptures appropriately, whereby you are careful. 2 Timothy 2:15, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word rightly dividing is the Greek word, orthotomeo. O-R-T-H-O-T-O-M-E-O. O-R-T-H-O-T-O-M-E-O. It means to be careful. Which means in discipleship, you are taught to be careful with the scriptures. You don't just quote it anyhow. You don't just refer to it anyhow. If they ask you, Should a woman cover her head in church? You don't say no. That's an intelligent answer. Alright? That you say, okay, let's look which, now whenever people ask that question, I say, which text are you referring to? They say, First Corinthians, some of them don't know the text. That place now, that place that Paul, which place? Tell me now, you are the pastor. Okay, First Corinthians 11. So let's go there together. Why are you doing that? Because that's how your pastor teaches, right? Let's go there together. There together. Yeah, that's like a good Bible, right? Amen. I want to say something, but let me leave that. So you go, what was I talking about? 1 Corinthians 11. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. All the demons from the red devils are not overcome. Okay. So you go there and say, now look at the text. Then you guys say, So actually this word is used here. They say, just a simple yes or no. Like what I was saying, simple yes or no. You don't teach the Bible that way. You go through it in detail. You explain. So at the end of the day, you don't leave more questions than answers. Hallelujah. So that is how, that is gotten by discipleship. An intelligent way to ask questions and answer them. When Jesus asked intelligently among doctors of the law, in Luke 2:46, where he asks questions intelligently, and the word eperetal, when he gave answers in 47, they were called critical answers, apocrisis, typical answers, critical, intelligent answers. I've always told you, a good teacher is first a good listener. A good teacher is first and foremost a good listener. He can listen well. Anyone who doesn't listen well, he doesn't say, sometimes you don't even know what you're saying, for. In the church I was mentioned earlier, but there was a brother called Brother Philip. I'm preaching, I was teaching the Revelation of the Christian. Revelation of the Christian, 1998 January. So he said, bad habit. That's a bad habit. Are you watching a movie? Hey! See the Bible! I said in the second service. I see someone running and I said, yeah! He's the pastor of the place, though. He ran out, he said, see Kenyon! Redemption! I was embarrassed. I was really embarrassed. The next day, he was now to open the service. He said, as he now mentioned my name, was saying yesterday, he said exactly what I did not say. I'm sure when he ran out, he heard somebody else. That Brother Philip, I said, Brother Philip, come. I timed him. I waited 15 minutes after I said, I said, come. So I put my hands around him and said, so what was I saying when you said, Hallelujah. Be swift to hear, be slow to speak. James 1:19. Is that clear? A good training is when you are listening, you are thinking. Right? You are thinking. That means you have developed the skill of a disciple to exegete scriptures. Is that clear? It's the same thing when you read something on Facebook. Don't make comments. That's foolish. Sometimes you copy it, you listen, you read it again, you read it again. Don't make stupid answers. So that's exegesis. So you learn to be careful with the scriptures. Mark 16. One of the things you're going to also learn, you must have been learning from your pastor, is to be patient, right? To be patient. Let me say something to you that you probably should know. Someone say, you can teach something, shah. One of my friends said, the way you teach, that's what I want to say. The way you teach is the way you also talk. I can take a series for 5-6 years. And I just want to mention, just want to establish something. It takes me 5 years. Same thing, I'm giving you an information. I'll say it gradually. I talk in series. Yeah, I do. You say, oh, you didn't mention this last time. I say, I know. I've added something else. There's still more, but give me some years. I'll let you know. You can learn that too. And that also should form how you naturally explain God's word. Why? Because you are in a church. So we said that in the second service, I said, you develop that skill by being in a local assembly and having a pastor. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul said to Timothy, the things you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men. So, you have heard of me, right? In 2 Timothy 3:14, continue in the things you have learned, knowing of whom you learnt it. 2 Timothy 3:14. Then you have Acts 20:20. It says, I've kept back nothing that's profitable to you. I've showed you, or taught you publicly and house to house, which means you learn it in the major meetings, you learn it in the cell meetings, you begin to develop a skill on how to handle scriptures effectively. Like I mentioned earlier, you don't rush to give answers. You don't rush to give answers. That's one of the ways you know whether someone is listening to me. You don't rush to give answers, and you don't answer quickly any question. There are people, for example, that ask me a question, and I know the time is limited, and I don't want to create doubts in their minds. So I'll say, you know what? There's a series you can go and listen to. A friend of mine who was a pastor said he used to feel funny about that. Ah, are we not men of God? Can't you just tell me? I said, I'm not that intelligent. Go and lay your hands on the series. He now started. So now when he asked, he said, so which series? So I said, go listen to that one. And oftentimes, you don't have questions anymore. So you learn that by being in a local assembly, a church, and being stable there. Not that you come this Sunday, they come at the end of the month. Well, that's a skill on itself. Mark 16:15. And he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes and shall be damned. And these signs, he says, shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If you drink any deadly thing, shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they, the sick, shall recover. So after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was in heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And he went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them, establishing there, and confirming the word with signs following. So our thing is that we have a mandate to preach the gospel. Now, preaching is not to shout. Preaching is to give information, and this includes to teach. We teach and explain the kingdom of God. Preaching is a detailed, in this instance, detailed information about the kingdom of God. That's the word gospel. John 20 and verse 21. Then said Jesus again. Now, I must mention this. Okay, maybe later. 21. Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when they had said this, he breathed on them. I said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, I remit it unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, I retain. So God gives his spirit unto us to the intent that we become his partners. Do not forget, it is God who remits sins. It's God who forgives sins. Exodus 34 verse 6 say he pardons iniquity and he is full of grace and truth. Abundant with grace and truth. Compassionate. He's the one who forgives sins. He's the one who forgives sins. In Exodus 20, he says, he will visit the iniquities of the fathers and the children. I've explained that to you. To visit iniquity does not mean to punish somebody on behalf of another person. God does not do that. It means to show care. The word pakad. To show care. That's what it means there. Exodus 20, from about verse 5 through to verse 7. So God is the one who does that. Psalm 103 verse 4 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives you all your sins and heals you of all your iniquities. Psalm 103 and verse 4. So it's God who does that. Verse 3 and 4, pardon me. It's God who does that. I mentioned verse 4 since the first service. Verse 3 and 4. In Isaiah 43:25. Right now. I am the Lord that blots out transgressions for my sake, and will not remember sins. Isaiah 43 and 25. Jeremiah 31:33 and 34. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Micah 7:18. Who is like unto our God, who pardons transgressions? So it's God who forgives sins. That's why in Luke 5, they questioned Jesus when he said, your sins are forgiven. Luke 5, verse 20. Man, your sins are forgiven. Who are you to forgive sins? Then he said to them, the Son of Man, verse 24, has power upon the earth to forgive sins. So God, by giving us his Spirit, makes us his partners to forgive sins. So every time you preach the gospel to someone and you say you are now saved, you are acting in God's capacity, you are acting in God's stead. Luke 24. Are you in church? Luke 24 and verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, for sake of emphasis, we have said that Jesus never read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Jesus never read Ephesians, Colossians, 1st or 2nd Corinthians, because they were not in existence. His Bible was Genesis to Malachi. Same as Paul and Peter. Why then did they write the epistles? I'll say it again. The epistles were not written to replace the Old Testament books. The epistles were incidental, contextually, upon the absence of the writers. When they were not physically present, the epistles were sent, you know, on their behalf. But when they were physically present, they taught from the Old Testament books. Again, we said the New Testament books, the epistles, are written as interpretations. We called it in codified language. Codified is spelled C-O-D-I-F-I-E-D. Codified language. We said a codified language is a phrase, a paragraph, in this instance a verse, an expression, a sentence, written as an interpretation or short form of another book. Now, for me to understand the meaning of that codified language, I must go back to that book to understand it. I must read the book. Now, the Old Testament is that book. The epistles is the codified language. Call it shorthand writing. Call it abbreviations. You are right. But this abbreviation carries with it a different world. Hence the need to interpret and find the meanings. Luke 24:27, which is the word diamenio, to interpret. In 44, these are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. 45, Luke 24, he opened the understanding that they might understand the scriptures. The word there is suniemi, S-U-N-I-E-M-I, which means to read something together. I'll add this, which means also that one of the skills you derive in discipleship is the ability to interpret scripture with scripture. Luke 24:45. Now, I said this, that the New Testament, therefore, is a short form, is the Old Testament in short notes. The New Testament books, the epistles, is the Old Testament in short notes. It's like I think short notes is good. Short notes of the Old Testament. That's what they are. So to prove the writings of the epistles, I go back to the Old Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine. Then it says for reproof. The word reproof there means to give the evidence. The evidence of all the submissions, claims of the epistles are found in the Old Testament. To explain them, you go to their narratives, their stories, their personalities, the events. Whether you're talking about the Son of God, the Church of God, the Spirit of God. All those things are firstly words and terms in the Old Testament. So you learn that also in discipleship. Now pay attention. So in a codified language, which is a short form of a bigger book. A short version of a bigger book. Short notes of a bigger book. The bigger book in this instance will be the stories, the narratives, the events of the Old Testament. Whether you're talking about speaking in tongues, gifts of the Spirit, anything you refer to in the epistles is taught from the Old Testament, the doctrine. Now, something prevalent or a use of it, now let me mention this again, that any kind of communication involves interpretation. As I'm speaking now, you are able to interpret what I'm saying, primarily because you speak in English. So, anytime you are talking to someone, the person who is listening to you is interpreting what you are saying. So therefore, now of course, if you also step into maybe a language of your trade or your industry, that language will also require interpretation. And that interpretation, right, will need the hearer to either be of your trade or to learn it. Same way, when I'm speaking in, for example, you're speaking Igbo now, your audience will think you are talking nonsense until they understand what you are saying or there's an interpreter. Just like in Acts 8, when that Ethiopian Enoch said to Philip, "How can I know it except a guide? There's a guide." Now the truth is that he knew the language in the sense of the language, but he did not understand the interpretation. He said, "Who is this man talking about? Himself or some other man, this prophet?" And Philip, beginning at that same scripture, preached Jesus to him. So which means that if I handle the Bible like just a piece of newspaper, you know, I will get the doctrine wrong. I must learn how it is interpreted. So we have used the method of the codified language. And more so, we've now said that in the codified language, we have the motif. M-O-T-I-F. The motif. We said the motif is a recurring pattern. A dominant theme. A motif is a pattern you will notice in scripture. And you find the word tupos. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 10, 6. Now the background of the story here is the story of the Exodus. Notice this similarity. The story of the Exodus is Moses from Exodus chapter 1 to 15 and through to Numbers and Deuteronomy. Moreover, brethren, 1 Corinthians 10, 1, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under this cloud and all passed through the sea. We were baptized into Moses, in the cloud, in the sea. This is a different story entirely. A story in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They did eat the same spiritual meat. They did drink the same spiritual drink. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. That is a story you have to go back and read. So what you have in verses 1 to 4 is codified language that requires to go back to that story and understand what he meant by spiritual rock, spiritual food, spiritual drink. Of course, it simply means something said by the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. Just a background for that. Then it says in verse 5, but many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, this is a letter to the church. So he wants them to go back and read that story. Now look at verse 6. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. The word example there is the word tupos, T-U-P-O-S, which explains motif. So we have temptation motif, sin motif, lust motif, a recurring pattern and theme. Now in verse 11, these things happened unto them for examples. Now look at the B part. They were written. The word written there is scripture. Where you have the word scripture, grapho. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore? Wherefore, because of what happened to them, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Look at 13. There's no temptation that has taken you that is not common to man. That is, there's nothing that is tempting you now that you will not find written already in scripture. Who's following what I'm saying here? So which means that we can also find the motif of sin. How sin comes, how people sin, etc., etc. Now, put your hands in there and go to Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, there's a technical difference between 1 Corinthians 10 and this one. 1 Corinthians 10 was dealing with the works of the flesh. This is talking about faith and unbelief. But it is the same people that are used as the two posts. Same two posts of unbelief. Hebrews 4:2. For unto us was the gospel preached. Let's take Hebrews 4:2 together. Make sense in the morning. Let's go. For unto us. Let's take it again. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. Who are the them? Hebrews 3. Verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, in the temptation, in the wilderness. Is that the same thing as 1 Corinthians 10? Huh? So, is the story relevant to us today? Come on. So we use the identification unifiers, that's critical. Then here, the codified language, temptation, wilderness, baptized, gospel. Then we have the motif of sin and unbelief. So, which means that for me to be able to interpret God's word in my world today, that is, if I want to interpret God's word in my world today, I should be able to, first of all, interpret scripture with scripture. Now, let me give you a brief background to that. Notice that the story here is an Exodus story. Exodus into Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, precisely. Numbers was where they fell in the wilderness. But the text referred to here by the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 3 and verse 7 through to 9, and Hebrews 4 verse 3 are in the book of Psalms. So, the psalmist, even though he's not in that story, gets up and uses that story to teach his own world. So, which means that there is a pattern in David's world. Now, Paul is also writing to the church in Corinth. He says there's a pattern now. And the writer of Hebrews. So, as a preacher of God's word, as a teacher of God's word, I must know that motif, interpret it first with scripture, then I come to 2022 and look at the application today. So, motif helps us to see application. 1 Peter 3. Learning something? Are you learning something? 1 Peter 3. And verse 19. by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. That story is where? Genesis 6 through to 9 and about 10. Then it says in verse 21, the like figure, antitupos, again, motif, whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the field of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we've detected motif also in Noah's day. So when I study scripture, I look at a consistent theme within scripture. Unbelief, judgment, flesh, idolatry. We can go on and on. Now, our study is on the body of Christ. The body of Christ, the church. So we want to find out, how do we understand the church today? We have to understand the church in the epistles. How do we understand the church in the epistles? The church in the prophets. How do we understand the church in the prophets? The church in the law of Moses. That is the way to study it. Because Paul's audience read the law and the prophets. That's how they understood how to behave in church. That's how they understood what to do in church. So last week, we began to say that the scriptures, Genesis chapter 2, opens up with what we can call a holy place, a holy land, or a sacred space. In Genesis 2, God made man, and verse 8, he planted a garden, his word, in Eden, where he put the man that he had formed. So Genesis opens up with a holy place, a holy ground. Don't forget, God made the garden, then put man there. So the Garden of Eden is firstly God's garden. So God communicates his word to us through the use of a holy place. Now pay very good attention here. The Garden of Eden is not the old earth. It's a space in the earth. And you will see that in Genesis 4. When Cain was cast away from that garden, he dwelt, Genesis 4:16, go there quickly. He dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. Now, the question is, was Eden figurative or literal? Both ways. I can use a literal place to speak about another reality, but that's not really our concern. The real issue is, God uses special places. Holy grounds. So this is what Adam and Eve were cast away from, Genesis 3 and 24. This is what Cain was cast away from too, Genesis 4:16. So a consistent theme in the Bible is men being in that garden or not. Now let's again define the word garden. The word garden is the word gan in Hebrew. It means G-A-N-N or G-A-N. It means a covered area. A covered area. The word Eden means luxury or special place. So, which means in the earth, God had a special place. Is that clear? Is that clear? Come on, is that clear? So, God had a special place in the earth. And the language here is a tabernacle language. I'll get to that shortly. So Eden is the garden of God. Let's see a few texts. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. So the Garden of Eden is first and foremost God's dwelling place. Ezekiel 28 And I'm going to read verse 14. Verse 13 first. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. That's what it was called. In 14, verse 14, it says, thou was upon the holy mountain of God. So Eden is called the mountain of God. Ezekiel? Then look at Ezekiel 31 and verse 8. The cedars in the garden of God. The garden of God. So that's what it's called. The garden of God is also called the mountain of God. The garden of God, look at verse 16. I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. So is the garden of God is the mountain of God. So if you say, what's the Bible about? The Bible is about God's sacred place. How man should enter and dwell there, and unfortunately also how some are cast away from there. That's the Bible. That's the theme of the Bible. And if we keep following, we can see that later, you also see that when God called Abraham out, or before we get to that, Noah, in the midst of the violence of the world, in Genesis 6, Noah built an ark. That ark is also a sacred place. Let me show you something in Genesis 7. Genesis 7:15. Before Genesis 7, Genesis 6. Genesis 6 says, Genesis 6, I'll read verse 12, or verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. Genesis 6:11. Genesis 6:12. All flesh had corrupted the way upon the earth. Now look at Genesis 7. Genesis 7, verse 15. They went into Noah in the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in, male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut them in. And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and all that was. Now, notice verse 18. The waters prevailed that was increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark, verse 18, was upon the face of the waters. Now, if you're a careful student, the word ark upon the waters is the same Hebrew word in Genesis 1:3, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. That's a redemptive motif. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So, the ark is a deliverance spot, but it's also a sacred place. It's a sacred place. Is a sacred place. It is a sacred place, a place of salvation, is a place of redemption, is a place of holiness, a place of separation. So in Genesis 11, what these folks try to bring, to build, is a sacred place, but not for God. They're building a sacred place for idols. We have, I'll probably explain that later on as well. Where? Genesis 11, what we call the Tower of Babel. Babel actually is where you have the word Babylon. Babel, confusion or division. So what they built here, alright, is a tower called a Ziggurat. Ziggurat, it is a tower for idols. So while God had his own sacred place in the earth, this man tried to build theirs. So there's confusion, etc., etc. And that's what we have there. So God now called Abraham in the next chapter into his own land. Genesis 12. to a land, verse 1, that I will show. Who's following this pattern? Let me show you. Are you following this pattern? So Genesis 2 and 3, sacred place. Genesis 4, Cain is chased away from it. Genesis 7, Noah has a sacred place. Genesis 11, men try to build theirs. You know, Genesis 12, God calls Abraham to the same thing. So that's consistent in scripture. A sacred place in the earth, etc., etc. So that's a way to also study scripture. Now, what is it about this space? Genesis 3, verse 8. Learning something? Are you learning something? Looking at the body of Christ, don't forget. Genesis 3, verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So, notice two things. The voice of the Lord God, kol, in the Hebrew, Q-O-L, a sound or message. Then the word cool of the day is not fresh breeze. It actually is spirit of God. It's the word ruach. Cool. There is ruach. This is walking. The God walking. Now you have men walking. That's what you see consistently in scripture. Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Genesis 5, 22-24. Enoch walked with God. Genesis 6, verse 8, verse 9. Noah walked with God. We can go on. But this is God himself walking. This language also should be understood. Leviticus 26 and verse 12. So the Garden of Eden is where God walks. Is that clear? Is that clear? Come on now. So Moses now wants to build a tabernacle. He builds a tabernacle which mirrors the Garden of Eden. Look at what the tabernacle will be for. Leviticus 26 verse 11. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you. I will be your God. You shall be my people. Okay? Deuteronomy 23 and verse 14. For the Lord thy God walks in the midst of the camp to deliver you. He walks in the midst of the camp. Outside these two texts, there's nowhere again in the Old Testament where you find God walking. He walks in the garden. He walks in the tabernacle. So the Garden of Eden is God's tabernacle. His special place. Now look up again. Let me explain. Tabernacle is an earthly language. The writer of Hebrews says it's a worldly language. Hebrews 9:1. In the ancient Eastern world, a tabernacle is like a war camp. A place where, you know, deities and armies, where strategies are planned, where it is treated very specially. Very, very specially. Okay? So, this tabernacle made by Moses is meant to give us an idea of God's special place in the earth. Now, Paul, 2 Corinthians 6, develops this theme. And 16. Of course, in 14, we said, sacred place is a place of separation, right? Huh? Is it? Uniqueness, separation. So, Paul says in 14, he says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part he that believed with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? He's talking about you and I. Then he says, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. Alright? And walk in them, verse 16 now. So he combines the reading, alright, of Leviticus 26:12, Deuteronomy 23:14, and he says, I will dwell in them, I will walk in, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Exodus 29:45 was also involved in there. So Paul calls us his sacred place. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Mark this because I'm coming back there maybe today or next week. He says, know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, he's not talking about individuals here now. He's talking about all of us collectively. Mark that because we're coming back there. So when Paul talks about temple, tabernacle, he's using the sacred space language, the holy place language. He's using Eden as a motif in study. A sacred place. So, saying God is everywhere is right. Saying God is everywhere is also wrong. And as people say, well, forget about church. And they're very, very careless. Forget about church. That you don't have to go to church to be with God. That anywhere you are, give me a language, I beg. Very uncultured way of talking. It's not true. If you study scriptures very well, you will make such conclusions. So when God created Eden to dwell there, does it mean it's not everywhere? No. But there is a special place, right? Come on. It's a special place. There's a holy ground. Of course, as we're going to study, this holy ground is meant to reach the whole world. But let's stay with this for now. So, we study the scriptures, we discover that there is a motif in the Bible about special places. Eden, the ark, where Cain was cast away from, where Abraham was called unto, etc. So let's see the importance of where Abraham was called to. Abraham was called to a land, he got to that land. And in Genesis 22, he takes his son Isaac to worship. Genesis 22. To worship. And they go. Now watch this. This is a theme also that you will notice in scripture. Verse 4. On the third day. Now there is a consistent motif of third day. Pay attention please. Don't lose this word, I beg in God's name. There's a consistent motif of third day. The third day. That Paul now says Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried and rose again when? The third day. According to the scriptures. There's a motif of third day that's consistent. In fact, John writes it. Let me just run through that for you briefly. John 1. John 1. Go to John 1 very quickly. When John the Baptist was questioned about who the Christ was and all that, in John 1:29, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. The next day. Now John is particular. Then verse 35. Again the next day. Now, when John writes like this, pay attention to what he's saying. Again the next day. Then John 2 verse 1. And the third day. So he tells us that from when John noted who Jesus was, his first miracle happened on the third day. Who's following this? Come on. Okay? Now, in John 2, verse 19, destroyed this temple and in three days, again, I will raise it up. In 3 days. So there's a third day narrative. We'll probably go into that later on. So we see it from Abraham's sacrifice and worship of God. Genesis 22 and verse 4. So they go to a place called Moriah. Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, or the land of Moriah, is a place within the promised land. So, it's a place of worship here. Years down the line, Solomon wants to build a temple. 2 Chronicles 13. He goes to that sacred place. 2 Chronicles 3. Did I say 13? 3 and verse 1. Watch where he goes to. He doesn't just build anywhere. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. In Mount Moriah. Notice what Mount Moriah was. Where the Lord appeared to David his father, in the place that David prepared in the threshing floor. So the Lord had appeared to David on Mount Moriah. 1 Chronicles 21 verse 18. 1 Chronicles 21 verse 18. So were they deliberate about places? Yeah. 1 Chronicles 21 verse 18. Genesis 22 verse 1. And also verse 14. So where did, please look up now, where did Abraham call God Jireh? Moriah. Did God reveal himself to him there? So where did God reveal himself unto David? Mount Moriah. Where did Solomon build the temple? Mount Moriah. Who's following what I'm saying here? Now, don't think that these people felt God lives in one single... No! In fact, let's see Solomon's utterance when he built the tabernacle. 1 Kings 8. Are you learning something? 1 Kings 8. When he built the temple. Look at what he said. Don't assume that they were stupid to think that they were building a shed for God. No. Why were they building tabernacles and temples? Because of the motif of what? Special place. That you can't treat everywhere the same way. You can't. Now, why are they applying that to places? Because you cannot treat God like any other person. Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you following what I'm saying here? So, the place was meant to show their worship of God. Watch this now. In case you think that, you know better than Solomon. Solomon thinks that God dwelt in one room. No, we know better. No, you don't. 1 Kings 8, verse 26. Now, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray thee, be verified, which you spake unto your servant, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Look how excited. Will God dwell on the earth? Now, let's take 27 together, 1 Kings 8. Let's go. Let's start again. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. Go on. How much more this house that... So you see that he's not ignorant. Are you following what I'm saying? So he knew. But he said, but you have respect unto the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. Oh my God, to hearken unto the cry and unto the prayer that thy servant prays before the day. So you now talk about this place. Now notice what he called this place. He says, thy eyes may be opened unto this house. Your name is there. Verse 29. Then he calls that house heaven. He calls it heaven. When heaven is shut up and there's no rain, verse 36, you will hear in heaven. And he was talking about this house. We explore all of that as we proceed. Verse 39. When thou hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive. So, please look up now. That place was not to say God can be contained in a place. It is to show worship. Who's following this? Come on. Are you following this? It's to show worship. To show worship. To show honor and reverence and respect to God. Now, let us see the utterance of David himself. Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Verse 1. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. Because this is must have been written for him. Verse 7. We will go into his tabernacle. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O God, into your rest place. That word is spelled Menucha. M-E-N-U-C-H-A-C-H. Or C-H-A-H. Menucha. A rest place. And the ark of thy strength. Let your praise went on and on. Now look at verse 13. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He had desired it for his habitation. Now this is my rest place forever, where I will dwell, for I have desired it. So he calls his rest place. Notice what David or is spoken about here as his rest place. He says his footstool, where he is worshipped. Where he is worshipped. So, Psalm 95. And verse 8. We're there earlier. In fact, let's start from verse 6. Oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your father tempted me and proved me and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved in this generation. It's the people that do err in their hearts, they have not known my ways. I swore they should not enter into my garden. Does it work? Does it work? Garden, does it work there? Holy mountain? Land? Tabernacle? Temple? Come on, are you there? Very good. So, which means David and all the authors knew that the physical houses were meant to show motif. They were not trying to say that, oh, God is living in temples now, one day he's going to live. No. They built houses as worship, honor. What made those places holy wasn't the texture of the building, it's what they were doing there. So as we're going to see, the writers of the epistles applied the same principle in the church. So the holy land concept is a biblical understanding of the church. So, let's run through a few things. So there are things, you know, sometimes we need to just renew our minds and do it regularly. So notice, where did Jesus die? Did Jesus die in that sacred place? Yeah, that's where he died. That's where he died. So, what did God do with Abraham? Genesis 2. This is the project. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and the host of them. Now, I've taught you this before. I'll just mention it. That word finished there is used in Exodus when the tabernacle was reared. So, without doubt, this is talking about God's tabernacle. And he says, the seventh day ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day. Look at the word rest again. From all his work which he had made. He blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because he rested from his work. So, now look up now. In the plan of God, what is meant to be his rest place? The old, come on. Huh? The old earth. But now, what did we see in Genesis 1-2? Darkness was upon the face of the deep. So God begins to do what we call new creation or redemption. So he redeems the earth, creates a sacred place, puts man there, to the intention that this should be in the old earth. Of course, there's rebellion and all that. Let's keep that a bit. So he calls Abraham to restart the project. Now, if I want... Now, come on now. Please look up now. If I want to fill this old place, right, with, let's assume that, the roof is off, right? This whole place should be the auditorium. And the roof is off. Or it's started and all that. Then I start somewhere, right? I will start in a place so that I can get throughout the auditorium. So God starts with Abraham in what we now call Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, Canaan, whatever you call it now. It's to begin a global project. He will be worshipped in all the earth by men. He will be worshipped. The earth is his footstool. The earth is where he wants to execute his project and his plan. So it takes Abraham to begin to remold, rebuild what we now call his garden, the old earth. We'll process a bit of that next week. And so, he takes a sacred place where he is worshipped, where he is honored, where he is served, and where he also executes his purpose and plan. So let's rush quickly to Jesus. Here is Jesus. He comes into the temple. John 2. John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. That's tabernacle. So Jesus enters into the temple. And then he drives out those who were selling and buying in verse 14 and 15. And he says, take these ends. Make not my father's house a house of merchandise. He calls it his father's house. And then they are wondering. They ask him a question. I'm going to explore that next week. So, show us a sign of these things. Now, why did they ask him that question? Because they knew that what he was doing was a prophecy being fulfilled. And that prophecy was about all the nations in that sacred place. Mark captures that in verse 17 when he says, my house shall be a house of prayer for how many nations? All the nations. That's not a physical building anywhere. All the nations. You have made it a den of robbers. So they ask him, okay, so this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Give us the signs. Now, what I'm about to say is very important. Give us the signs. So he said, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I will raise it again. Now, verse 21 says he was speaking about his body. When he rose from the dead, they remember what he said in 22. But let's see what he's saying. Now, he will definitely be killed. He will go on exile, which means he will die. And then he will return in his resurrection to build these sacred land that includes Jews and Gentiles and all nations. Now that leads me to say something very important. The doctrine of teaching believers that we're waiting someday for Jesus to show up, then he will zap out all the believers. And we have all sorts of theories that those who are driving cars will escape. Those that are in their car, they are not born again, will just crash. If you are in the church, the pastor will remain, the ushers will go. And airplanes, you know, all sorts of stuff like that. And he says, you know, things that are just fantasies. The resurrection shows us a motif. Jesus rose from the dead and returned to the earth. So the earth is a place to fulfill God's will. God is not running away from the earth, but Jesus prayed, take them not out of this world, but sanctify them. So the rapture theory of Christians running out or collecting 666 or whatever, or vaccination at 666, or whatever, I mean, it's good enough the 666 is supposed to be on the head, vaccination is on the arm, so they're fine. You know, nonsense. Some people say, are you going with the first flight? Some say, no, you are going for the second flight. Ignorance goes to seed. There is no flight. Hallelujah. Is there a rapture? Yes, but not what some of you think. God's kingdom is for the earth. It's for the earth. And he's doing it through the church. So, God intended sacred place is the old earth. Numbers 14:21. Filled with his glory as the waters cover the sea. The Holy Spirit is glory, that's all. Genesis 1:27-28, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion. The earth. Isaiah 11:19, the earth is filled with his glory, the holy mountain. Habakkuk 2:14, as the waters covers the sea. Isaiah 6:3, the whole earth is filled with your glory. So glory, sacred place, one and the same. So watch this now. I'll explore this more later on. When Jacob, in Genesis 28, has a vision. He has a vision, and that vision was in a place. He called the place Bethel. Anointed it, Genesis 28. And he said, this is the gate of heaven. And God said, he will bless all the nations through his seed. Put that somewhere. So the writers of scripture, right, pick on that theme. Paul, before we get to Paul, Moses now writes to Israel in Deuteronomy about instructions of how, when they get to the land, what to do, things that mustn't be tolerated, and all that and all that. You go on. Now, Paul, I mentioned that last week. Before Paul, Matthew 18:20, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. Matthew 18:20. Where two or three? He's not talking about who. He's talking about where. So put this down in your notes. God's sacred place is a people and also a place. So, you know what I said? What's God's intended dwelling place? You all said, man. Good for you. You are right. It's also the earth. So, an understanding of God's sacred place or his temple as just people is not totally correct. The earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. So, look up. Look up now. Look up, look up, everybody look up. Which means, this physical place is God's intended dwelling place. What is the reason for the earth? God's dwelling place. God's holy ground. So he restarts the project in Abraham. He gets to Moses and he reminds Moses, take off your shoes. Exodus 3:5. The land you stand on is holy ground. Says it again to Joshua. Jesus now says, where two or three are gathered together, it's holy. Matthew 18:20. Where? Why does he use where? Because everywhere in the earth is intended. So, two things make God's sacred place. Or three. God with man in a place. God in man, in a place. So Paul will say, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 6:19. And he says, you collectively, you are also the temple of God. In Ephesians 2, and verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. You are built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows up into an holy. This is not individual, this is together. In whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So, we are collectively God's sacred place. 1 Peter 2:5 calls us a spiritual house. So this motif, which we are going to see further, is why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, when there's a brother who has his father's wife, and he really doesn't give a damn. This guy, he doesn't give a damn. He has his father's wife, they're puffed up, verse 2, Paul now says to them in verse 4, notice the instruction. 1 Corinthians 5. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, where? Where? So is that a sacred place? So which means that when we have prayer meetings, cell meetings, workers meeting, is that place sacred? Why is it sacred? The building or the gathering? Very good. So, as we come here right now, is this holy ground? Holy ground? Good. Do we have instructions as what to do and what not to do? Very good. So this is holy ground. Paul uses holy ground instructions. With the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the last day. Notice what he says in 13. In verse 12. For what have I to do, judge them that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God will judge. So, but those that are in. Now, who are those in? Those who gather together with the saints. So the gathering of believers, is it holy ground? Come on. It's holy ground. He says, forget those that are outside. So there is an inside. This meeting is God's garden. A prayer meeting, a workers meeting, a teaching session. So Paul, in verse 13, teaches from Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. And verse 5. It says, so put the evil away from the midst of you. Put the evil away from your midst. Again, Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. Put the evil away from your midst. From your gathering. That's exactly what Paul has said here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it tells them to welcome the brother back into their midst. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 5 through to verse 11. So, look up, guys. Excommunication from Christian fellowship is a serious matter. Which means admission into Christian fellowship is a holy matter. Is a grave matter. Christian gatherings are grave issues. It's a holy place. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul applies a great rule. He said, some come together, verse 17, not to get better, but to be worse. 1 Corinthians 11. He says there are divisions. Now listen to this. He said there are divisions, heresies, verse 19. Then he says, people come in to show wealth. Those who have shame those who do not have when they come together. And Paul says they are guilty. Now, they are not guilty of eating in their homes. They are guilty of, watch what I'm about to say, polluting the gathering with selfishness. That is what they are guilty of. So the gathering is polluted with selfishness. So he says to them in 33, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home. And you come not together unto condemnation, the rest are set in order. In chapter 14, he now talks about gifts. That if you speak with tongues, the other is not edified. What have you done? That's not when you are home. He said, when you are home, I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than you are. But when you come together, it's a sacred place. Are you there? You don't do things for yourself alone. So Christian gathering is holy ground. Christian assembly is holy ground. 1 Timothy 3, I'll close here. Learning something? So, the authors of the Old Testament realized this? Yeah. They knew. So, treating an assembly as holy in itself is a true worship of God. 1 Timothy 3 and 15. But if I tarry long, thou mayest know how you ought to behave yourself. Where? Huh? Are you there? Where? Where? Is the house of God you or us? Very good. Individually, do we house God? Collectively, we do. So this is better language. Genesis 28. The house of God. He says, which is the church of the living God. Is this the body of Christ or the gathering of believers? He calls it the pillar and the ground of truth. That you know how you ought to behave. Did Moses give this same instruction? How you ought to behave. We are now born again. I can do what I like. This is the house of God. No! We are in the Old Testament. What does that mean? This is holy ground. Our gathering is holy ground. Our conduct and the way we treat one another has to be holy. You learn something? You didn't learn something? Stand to your feet, give God praise and thank you.